Thank you. It is a real delight to be back in Michigan. We count so many of you as friends and have so enjoyed the opportunity to serve Christ in this state and already connecting with some of the grads of our school that are serving here and look forward to fellowship with the rest of you as we get the opportunity to do so. The topic that we'll be talking about during these days together is on biblical servant leadership. And I find that within authors and discussions about leadership going on within Bible-believing Christianity, there seems to be two extremes right now. One extreme is to say we really ought to avoid the topic of leadership because that moves a pastor to become a CEO and not a shepherd. And it de-emphasizes the pulpit ministry and the preaching ministry of the church. And that sometimes really brings in some thinking to how we do ministry that really are not discerning in terms of biblical emphasis. And that is a very, very real danger. The other extreme, though, is to simply say, we're going to ignore leadership. We're not going to learn how to lead. We're going to simply believe that if all we do is preach, that will be enough. And frankly, neither one of those represent, I think, the biblical viewpoint. And that's the challenge. When you bring up the topic of leadership, it tends to polarize today in the church. I hope that as we're done with the discussion tomorrow, that rather than polarizing, it will actually help us to think biblically and to think deeply about this subject with discernment and to help in that area. And why should we? Well, if you think of the three terms that are used for a pastor or shepherd, bishop or elder, all three of those terms have to do with leadership, do they not? They were all terms that were commonly used in the Old Testament or in the culture for leadership. A shepherd leads and guides the sheep. An elder is someone with spiritual maturity who is able to provide both the example and the direction for those that he leads. And the very word bishop means overseer, and it implies leadership responsibility. The other thing that I would suggest to you is that part of the focus of the local church is to multiply leaders, to develop leaders that will be tomorrow's leaders in the local church, Sunday school teachers and youth workers and deacons, and also to have those that will be prepared to be tomorrow's pastors and missionaries and leaders. That shepherds, elders, bishops need to be multiplying after their kind. We need to be developing people for spiritual leadership or servant leadership in the church. So therefore, we can't avoid the topic. It's a necessary one. It's an important one, one we need to delve into, but we certainly must think biblically about. It was about 1990 that I had taken Dr. Wilbert Welch to lunch to pick his brain. I hope you do that on a regular basis. Find some people that are older in the ministry, wiser, more experienced, and just you buy lunch, but you get the benefit of the tuition that comes from that lunch. Taking Dr. Welch out, I asked him a question that I wanted to present to him that particular occasion. I said, Dr. Welch, I don't want to talk about your role in leading a college. I want to talk about your ministry to churches. Because at that point, I was aware that he had had an interventionist ministry in a lot of churches that were struggling. He had gone in and helped churches recover from significant problems. Many of you are aware of his ministry in Interpass, of also raising up others, seasoned pastoral leaders to go into churches. I said, when you think about all of the churches that you help, many of them with great difficulty and problems. If you set aside those situations where a pastor committed adultery or immorality or was unethical in dealing with the money, and if you also set aside those churches where there were problems related to the deacons and their involvement in the church or some other congregational-based problem, and talk to me about the problems related to pastors that don't relate to those other situations. How often was it a problem in the pulpit that led to the division in the body? Now, his comment in 1990 was, almost never. I want to qualify that. I think today there are some serious problems in the pulpit. I want to go on record as saying that. A weakness in the pulpit is inexcusable for a pastor. That we need strong, expository, doctrinally based, but life-related preaching that is passionate. So I'm not making that argument at all here.
But what he did say, I said, then what has been the problem? He said, the problem is inevitably major leadership errors of not being a leader and not functioning as a leader. I want to tell you that in my role at the college and in my role as a pastor, particularly in the time we were in Grand Rapids, I had the opportunity to be able to help some churches going through difficulty, to step in and meet with pastors and with deacons and to be able to help them work through that. Recently, in recent years, helping some churches recover from some time, a time that could have really split the church, and working with the leaders to try to bring healing. I'm actually teaching a course at our seminary. I only teach two classes at the seminary, one each year, but one of those courses on conflict management in the local church, because it is such an important issue. And I simply can tell you with my more limited exposure that this issue of leadership is something we must think about biblically and deeply, because we cannot avoid the implications of the discussion. It's absolutely important. And I am not suggesting, on the one hand, a dictatorial pastor, but I am not suggesting, on the other hand, a passive pastor who does not provide leadership for the flock. Either one of those is not biblical servant leadership. I want to suggest a model for you that will kind of give us a map for our time together to think through this. And I want to tell you, this is not the end of the discussion on this, but I hope it's a part of the discussion. And it simply represents the very best thinking that I have been able to bring to the table after studying leadership from Genesis to Revelation, looking at models biblically of leadership, reading the very best literature I could get my hands on about those that are thinking biblically about leadership, and then reading outside of the Christian realm and filtering it through Scripture to try to make sense of this whole discussion of leadership. And I've really boiled it down to talking about leadership in terms of roots and fruits. And if you can remember that, maybe you can remember some of these areas. I want to just kind of walk through, first of all, the three roots and then the two fruits. And then I'd like to begin to deal with one of those roots this morning. All right. And this may help you as you think about and frame the discussion about leadership. There are three roots in leadership. The first one is the root of conviction. Conviction is the theological, the biblical root. It is the taproot. It is the one that gives nurture and stability to the leader. And we're going to talk about that this morning. It's so critical that we understand the discussion of leadership must be theologically and biblically driven. And a leader's theological and biblical convictions really form his ability to think and respond as a biblical leader. That's why it's absolutely crucial. That is the scriptural role of the leader. It has to do with convictions theologically and biblically. The next level of leadership, though, is commitment. Coming out of those theological convictions comes a core of commitment to a purpose. And that purpose for us is Christ, His mission, His church, and His cause. And to be radically and totally committed to a clear purpose and conviction. Lord willing, tonight we'll look at that primarily. What is it that a leader needs to be committed to? For a leader to be effective, they must be passionate about a purpose, a committed to a cause. And then the area of character. Character. That is the one we're most familiar with when we talk about biblical leadership. And we won't be spending a whole message on that. We'll be talking about that some, because that's the one that we go to and should go to when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 and the great character passages in Scripture. If the convictions is what gives us stability and nurture, and the commitment gives focus and passion, that this next one of character is that which gives to us the ability to be trusted and respected by people. You cannot have people follow you that don't trust you. And they will not align behind a leader that they don't respect. And it is character that drives respect and trust more than any single thing. It is that likeness to Christ that we just were challenged about in our time in prayer. Those are the roots. Before we move on, I want you to know the roots are important to trees. And roots are important to leaders. Last year, we had a windstorm on our campus, and the wind came out of a direction it does not normally come out of. And it knocked down 7 large pine trees around the lake. I mean, they just went over just like toothpicks. And when I went out and looked at those trees, I was fascinated that these very, very tall pine trees had very, very shallow roots. Those particular trees were not rooted very deeply. And when the wind came, they toppled over, and one hit another, and they just went down. I think sometimes when we see something happen in the leadership or the life of a spiritual leader, we say, well, how did that happen? My dear friends, it has everything to do with our roots in ministry leadership. That's why we're going to spend some time on that. But the fruits of the leadership, that has to do with what the leader actually does. And we will tomorrow look at the area of competency, leadership competency. Leaders have to be someone, that's the roots, but they have to do some things, that's the fruits. What is it that exceptional leaders do well? I want to share with you from Scripture and from a body of research on leadership that I think is incredibly insightful and aligns perfectly with Scripture about what it is that effective leaders consistently do in order to be competent leaders. And then the last one is capacity. Capacity is how does a leader over a lifetime, I'm glad to see some young men and young women that are here today, but as young pastors, your ability to grow and expand your influence as a leader, we want to talk about tomorrow. How can you, over a lifetime, continue to expand your ability to be a person of influence? Because leadership is influence. Influencing people, and from our standpoint, towards godly goals. Leadership is influencing people towards godly goals. So that's where we want to go. Now, before we dig in this morning, I want to give you a story that frames this, maybe helps you remember this in a different way. We had been inviting some of our local business leaders and community leaders to our campus for a president's briefing. We just have a breakfast with them, and I talk about the school, what we're about, what we're doing. And in that time, I give a very brief overview of what we're talking about right here on leadership. After one of those sessions, the head of the Chamber of Commerce of the city of Scranton said to me, I'd like to have you come and talk to emerging executives in the Scranton area about the topic of leadership. Later, the Rotary Club heard about it and asked me to speak to a group of juniors in high school between their junior and senior year that were in a leadership camp. I found out that this particular camp was a gathering of juniors in high school from 12 different counties. They were scholarship for this camp by the local Rotaries, and they asked me to come and speak on leadership. Well, you can imagine what happened when I was introduced as the president of Baptist Bible College and Seminary to this group of teenagers, the majority of whom were not Christians. It was like this plexiglass shield about an inch thick came down between me and them. And you just saw it on their faces and in their eyes that they were going to tune me out. And I thought, Lord, somehow I've got to do something because this is an opportunity to present Christ to them and to present the gospel to them. That's far more important than leadership. So I said, now by my introduction, you would suppose that I would be someone who believes in Jesus Christ and takes the Bible seriously, and you'd be right about both of those. And I don't apologize for that. But I also know that not all of you share that belief system and that worldview. And I want you to know I respect your right to believe what you choose to believe. But I don't apologize for what I believe. And I want to talk to you about leadership because what I'm going to talk about is true and can really help you think through leadership. Now, I said the other thing I know about you is that you are being raised in a culture where the dominant philosophy is postmodernity. And therefore, you do not believe that there is absolute truth. I want to tell you, you can never lead effectively as long as you think that way. And I want to prove that to you right now. I said to them, how many of you believe that Adolf Hitler was a leader? I just said it that way. And all of their hands went up. I said, now how many of you think he was a good leader? And one very sharp young lady raised her hand and said, that depends. I said, it depends on what? It depends on what you mean by good. I said, precisely. If good means effective, he was eminently effective. If good means morally or ethically good, that's another question, isn't it? And I showed them this chart and I said, let me ask you, if I wanted to know Adolf Hitler's convictions, where would I find it? Young man raises up his hand, Mein Kampf. I said, exactly. If you want to know his worldview, his belief system, it's all there. And everything that Adolf Hitler did because of his belief system. I said, secondly, what was he committed to? The Aryan race, the fatherland, world domination, the destruction of the Jews. They named them right off. These are a sharp group of young people. And I said, what about his character? Did he have any character weaknesses? Well, they all laughed. I said, so I'm suggesting to you that no matter what your worldview is, what your belief system is, it will control your commitments and your character and the kind of leader you're going to become. And I said, that's why I believe that the Bible gives me a basis for all that I need to think and believe as a leader. And following Jesus Christ as the leader of my life has helped me to become a different kind of leader. And I commend him to you. And I went on to share the gospel afterwards. Had several Christian young people come up that were in the group, just a few of them, saying, I want you to know I was so encouraged to hear somebody, someone articulate the faith in Jesus Christ in this kind of a context. And secondly, a young man came up who was an agnostic. And he says, I've never, ever before considered the claims of Jesus Christ until tonight. So even in the public fray, this discussion of leadership, without apology, the Christian, the Bible-believing leader has something to say in the public about this topic of leadership. But I want to talk to you about conviction. Because this whole area of biblical and theological rootedness has to be the start of the discussion for us. It has to be. Not because we're just paying lip service to it, but because it's absolutely essential to everything else. I don't need to tell you that we're living in a difficult day as it relates to theology. Whether you're reading Brian McLaren writing about the new kind of Christian, which when I read that book, I said that's just an old kind of liberal in a new kind of clothing. And in his discussion saying, we can't do systematic theology anymore. Because that was a compromise with modernity. No. Systematic theology goes back to Scripture, goes back to every period of the church when the church articulated its faith and creeds, goes back to the Reformation, it goes back to every doctrinal statement. It is not the daughter of modernity, it is the daughter of thinking Christians who think biblically. We have to think biblically. And the de-emphasis, even in the discussions today about worldview, and I believe in the importance of worldview, but I am concerned that some of the discussion about worldview lacks foundation. Let me explain to you what I mean. Worldview should start with Scripture and people learning to study the Bible and to do exegetical study in Scripture. And then from that basis, do biblical theology to look at themes throughout the pages of the Bible. And based on that biblical theology, to do systematic theology and interact with historical theology. And then to talk about philosophical theology and how we interact with developing our own worldview and the worldviews of others. But I think there's really, in some cases, all of that's being set aside to go quickly to the topic of worldview without the foundations of Christian worldview. And I suggest to you that learning to study the Scriptures, learning to do biblical and systematic theology and interaction with historical theology is the very basis of forming a Christian worldview. And anything that shortchanges any part of that will not give an adequate foundation for Christian thought in this culture. So that's why 2 Timothy chapter 3 is so pivotal to what it means to be a leader. I want to have you turn here with me and just look at this, the roots of conviction, as we think about what Paul is saying in his very last letter to a leader that he is mentoring. Paul is influencing a leader. He's passing on to Timothy. He'll say in the second chapter, the things that you have learned from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul mentored Timothy as a leader, and now he's going to pass on to him the importance of sharing that with other leaders. I want you to notice that in the first part of this chapter, Paul really presents three areas of problem. three areas of problem. And in the first part of it, he's talking about the world being a spiritually dangerous place for living the truth. Look at verse 1. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. That's his introductory sentence of the beginning of this chapter. When Paul says in the last days, Paul, in his mind, understood that the ascension, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost not only brought in the church age, but also meant that we are living with our feet over the edges of eternity, that Christ could come back at any moment. And so for Paul, he believed he was living in the last days, and he was not in error for doing that. Paul had a prophetic view of life. He was living with his feet over the edges of eternity all the time. And he said, in those last days, perilous times shall come. That word perilous is fierce. It was actually the word that the Gospels use for the man who was so fierce that he could not be held with chains, but moved among the tombs. That demonized man. It's the same exact word. And then Paul is saying, in these last days, there are going to be these kind of fierce, difficult times. And why is that? Well, first of all, because of unrestrained sinners that behave badly. A culture that is filled with expressions of human depravity. Look at verse 2. And notice the issues of the heart that come out as he describes this. The reason that these perilous times will come, men will be self-lovers, lovers of self. They will be lovers of silver or lovers of money. They will be, as self-lovers, boasters and proud. They will be blasphemers and disobedient to parents because self is their authority. They'll become unthankful and unholy and unloving. They're without natural affection. They're unforgiving. They're slanderers. They're without self-control, brutal, despisers of that which is good. They are traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I wish we had time to just really exegete all of these words and to talk about the meaning, but I want you to see that the really essence of what he's saying here, that the problem with our culture is a problem with the heart of man. It is a heart problem. That men love themselves rather than loving God. They love money rather than loving God. They love pleasure, hedonism, rather than loving God. They don't even show natural affection within the family. And that the problem in our culture that leads to the kind of fierce behavior that makes this a place filled with expressions of human depravity is that we have a culture that's filled with that kind of a thing. On the flight here to speak in Grand Rapids this weekend, my wife and I were sitting in different places on the plane, and I found myself sitting between two young ladies, one of whom is a PhD student at the University of Michigan, the other one is at Miami University in Ohio, both dealing in student life, and they were on a research project in a university in New York dealing with student life. It led to a phenomenal discussion and a great opportunity to be able to present Christ to them. And the one, as we began to talk about what they were seeing on college campuses today, the high suicide rate, the problem with drug addiction, even with very bright, talented young people, they don't have a solution for it and don't have a clue. The fact of the matter is, the Christian who understands that God created us for His glory in His image and that sin is a rebellion against God that puts self as autonomous and independent from God, that leads to the love of self and trying to find some kind of pleasure in life and to try to find satisfaction with money and using people and manipulation and relationship leads to a world that is a very dangerous place because we have the behavior of unrestrained sinners that behave badly. There's a second thing that the passage gives us in showing us the problem. You have false teachers that believe wrongly, a culture that is filled with confusion about spiritual reality. Look at verses 6 to 9. Actually, verse 5. He said, there's a form of godliness, an outward expression of that, but there's no power. He said, from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. They're always learning, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he gives two examples. Just as Jannes and Jambres, those magicians in Egypt that resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. They're disapproved concerning the faith, meaning the doctrinal content of the faith. But they're going to progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was. He's describing false teachers, false prophets. He said that they're going to be creeping into houses like snakes. They're going to try to lead women who in that culture were uneducated. They're going to try to manipulate their guilt. And when it comes to the truth, they're never able to come to that. They resist the truth, verse 8. I'll tell you, this is a very personal thing to me. I did not grow up in a church that taught the Bible. I grew up in a church that would be characterized by classic liberalism. In Norwalk, Connecticut, in Rowayton, Connecticut, the church we went to, our assistant pastors came from Yale Divinity School. Not exactly a citadel of biblical Christianity. I remember my mother coming back from a, in quotes, Bible study with a pastor in tears because she was so confused. He was undermining any confidence she had in the Bible and Christ. My parents' closest friends, my dad had helped build a house for this man. In exchange, they gave land right next to their house where my parents were planning on building. And it was about that time when they converted to the Jehovah's Witness cult. And they were doing everything that they could to try to convince my parents to join with them. It's another part of the story in our family. My maternal grandfather, a very successful businessman up until the stock market crash in the 1930s, became a drunkard in the Bowery in New York City. At one point, he was actually found out in the Atlantic Ocean with nothing on but his underwear by a ship. Somebody had just rolled him into this rowboat and pushed him out. They saved his life. He later heard the gospel through the preaching of Lewis Talbot and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He remarried a lady whose husband had died, and together they began to study the Bible. My maternal step-grandmother spent the rest of her life, she had come out of Seventh-day Adventism, spent the rest of her life sharing the gospel with people, mostly through letters. My grandfather went home to heaven first. When my grandmother was found alone in her one-room apartment in Massachusetts, she was on her knees next to an open Bible with a stack of letters ready to go out around the world to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and to Seventh-day Adventists and to other cultists and people involved in false religion. To the day that she died, she was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my grandmother and my grandfather got involved with my parents and kept them from that cult. Later, I was the first one converted in my family, 12 years old at a camp. Later, my parents came to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the First Baptist Church of Sydney, New York. I remember the night my dad was converted, and 2 weeks later, my mom was converted. My two older brothers that were atheists and involved in the subculture, my oldest brother in Vietnam, messing up with drugs, rejecter of God. My middle brother here in Ann Arbor, Michigan, living on a commune, doing the same kind of stuff, came home and saw the change in my parents, were wonderfully converted. I want to tell you something. I know what false teaching is. I know what liberalism is, and I know what false doctrine is. And you can't convince me that doctrine doesn't matter. It does matter. And we have false teachers today, and we need to be those that are on guard for that. The only antidote to that is the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture. There's one other problem that is described. Not only false teachers that believe wrongly, and the unrestrained sinners that behave badly, but intolerant tolerance that persecutes the godly. Look at what happens. Beginning at verse 10, Paul talks about, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, and long-suffering, my love and my perseverance. And then he says, my persecutions. My persecutions and my afflictions, they happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Those last two were Timothy's hometown region. Timothy, you know the persecutions that I faced. You saw it. You witnessed it. But what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But these evil men and imposters, they're going to go from worse and worse. They're going to deceive and be deceived. But you must continue in the things that you've learned. Now, Paul is saying there's going to be a problem with persecution. There's three reasons why he gives why this culture is such a fierce culture. One is because of unrestrained sinners behaving badly. The second is false teachers that are believing wrongly. But then he describes what I would call an intolerant tolerance that persecutes the godly. One thing that is happening as postmodernity has moved in to replace modernity as the driving philosophy of the culture. In the discussions with modernity, there was a belief in absolute truth, but it could only be proven by scientific method. Today, there is no belief in absolute truth. Matter of fact, we are living in a culture today that is more like the first century Roman Empire days, where you can believe anything as long as you don't believe that what you have is absolute truth. And there's a discussion with a very bright PhD student at the University of Michigan on the plane. She says, "So you're telling me that you believe in absolute truth?" And I said, "Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe that there is truth." And I said, if you don't believe that there is truth, then you have no way of being able to evaluate things like terrorism, killing innocent people. On what basis can you ever say that's wrong? You have no basis of saying what Hitler did is wrong because you don't have truth. And she had to acknowledge that. I said, there's two kinds of tolerance. There is a tolerance in which I will protect your right to be wrong and disagree. And then I don't think it's ever right to use torture or the power or the authority of government to force somebody to convert. That's one kind of tolerance. That you can be gracious and humble and holding to your convictions. That's one kind of tolerance. But there's another kind of tolerance in which you say, and by the way, I said to her on the plane, Baptists are the reason why that kind of tolerance has been in our culture, because it was Baptists in Virginia that would not sign the Constitution until the First Amendment was added, because we've been persecuted all over Europe. I said, so you can thank the fact that there is religious freedom in our country on a group of Baptists in Virginia. She said, I didn't know that. I said, well, it's in the history books. It's there. As we had that discussion, I said, listen, you need to know that it's not my claim or your claim. The Bible claims to be true, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So I cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ without believing in absolute truth. There is truth, and God's revealed it in the Bible, and I've spent my whole life trying to study and get to know it, and I've not wasted my life doing that. There is truth. But there is that persecution because of that. It's very interesting. In our culture, the ones who are the most criticized in this kind of a culture are anybody who would have the audacity to say, I have truth, and that other people are really wrong. No matter how humbly and graciously you say that. So how do we lead in that kind of culture? What's the solution? I think the solution is that we need to become truth-rooted examples. Truth-rooted examples. Paul already addressed that beginning at verse 10 when he said this influence of his life. He says, you followed my doctrine. He gives that first. And out of that doctrine came his lifestyle, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his love, and his perseverance. And then in verse 14, he says, Timothy, you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. See, Paul was to Timothy a truth-rooted example. And I think the first work of leadership, beloved, is always to be an example. It's always to be an example. You can never lead further than your example. That's why Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone despise thy youth, but be an example of the believers. That's why Peter told pastors and elders not to lord it over God's heritage, but be an example to the flock. And Paul was a truth-rooted example. Timothy's mother and grandmother were truth-rooted examples. I suggest some of the leaders in the churches in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium were truth-rooted examples to him. And because of that, they were rooted in Scripture, and the not only the influence of living as truth-rooted examples, but the sufficiency of Scripture for truth-filled vessels. I love verses 15 and 17 following, don't you? Where Paul says, Timothy, the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are sufficient for faith for salvation. No one can ever be converted, ever be born again, apart from the Word of God. Scriptures say that faith comes by what? hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of what? Incorruptible, by the Word of God. And Paul affirms that here. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. We are all born foolish in our sin. And it is the wisdom of God through the Scriptures that the Spirit of God uses to bring repentance and faith to the heart of a person. There's no other way for it to happen. And what was so exciting in sitting in that plane and sharing with that young lady is the reality of this. As we share the Word of God, who knows how God's going to use that in her life? Because the Word of God has the power. It's not our arguments. It's not our personality. It's not our communication skills. It's not even our leadership competencies. It really comes back to the power of the authority of the Word of God to change lives. I want you to notice, secondly, it's also sufficient for a life of godliness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and therefore speaks with the very authority of the voice of God and communicates the very life of God. God breathed through the authors of Scripture so that what they wrote was not just human record of experience with God, as some would tell us, but it is the very words of God inscripturated and preserved for us. It is the very Word of God. I want to tell you, when you study the Bible, when you preach the Bible, it is the very Word of God that is being preached. And I think sometimes those of us that have preached for a long time need to every once in a while back away from the experience of weekly study and say, what is it I'm doing here anyways? You are studying and observing the voice of God inscripturated in the words of Scripture. And you are unfolding them for God's people and applying them in the power of the Spirit so that God can change the hearts and minds of people. It is the Word of God that does that. And he says it is profitable, it is beneficial. And I want you to notice this, for doctrine, to teach what to believe. Let me pause there for a minute. If I haven't convinced you about the importance of convictions being the taproot of all leadership in a Christian frame of reference, then think with me about this. Take your Bible and your concordance and trace through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and see how many times Paul talks about sound doctrine in leadership letters. Sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Paul is saying to these young pastors that he's mentoring, doctrine matters. It is spiritual health food for you and for your church. And then look at the pattern in Paul's letters, how he builds Christian living on doctrine. Ephesians 1 to 3, doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6, practice. Same thing in Colossians. You'll find that pattern in Romans, where Paul builds a doctrinal foundation for 11 chapters, and then chapters 12 to 16, he makes the application of that. And in some passages where he deals with doctrine, like 1 Corinthians 15, the application doesn't really come until verse 58. 57 verses of doctrine, one verse of application. I think Paul would agree doctrine matters. And so here he says the Bible is profitable for doctrine, but also for reproof. Can I suggest to you that perhaps Paul is saying doctrine is to teach what is true, reproof is to confront people believing what's not true. And then secondly, he said for instruction, for correction, correction has to do with behavior that is not aligned with obedience to Scripture. And instruction in righteousness gives the positive complement to that, to actually train people in how to live a way that conforms to Scripture. If that is accurate, what I'm suggesting to you, two of these four words have to do with belief, and two of these four words have to do with behavior. Doctrine, believe what is right. Reproof, confront what's not right in a person's belief. Correction, dealing with behavior that is sinful and rebellious and disobedient to God. And instruction in righteousness to show how to live in such a way that we're conforming to God. Now, if that's accurate, you go back to the beginning of the chapter and say, what's the problem in the culture? Unrestrained sinners that are doing what? Behaving badly. The solution is they have to first come to faith in Jesus Christ, because we don't change the culture without changing hearts. And then we need to teach them how to behave. And false teachers that are believing wrongly, and then Paul says, now here's how you can believe rightly. See, the Bible addresses belief and behavior. Both. And it is profitable so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you understand, don't you? Paul's using a word picture there. It's a word picture that could be used for a soldier going out to battle having all of his armor, or a ship going out in the Mediterranean having everything it needs for the voyage. And Paul is saying the scriptures are sufficient for faith. The scriptures are sufficient for godliness. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and he says the scriptures are sufficient for preaching. He said, I charge you, the whole tone of the letter changes here. Paul brings Timothy into the throne room of God. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready to do so in season, when it's convenient, and out of season, when it's difficult. Convince in your preaching, rebuke in your preaching, exhort in your preaching with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So when we discuss leadership and the question of the importance of doctrine and preaching and the importance of leadership, it never can be for a biblical servant leader an either-or proposition. It never can be. We can never polarize on that if we're going to be biblical. We must study and preach and teach the word, first of all, for our own soul, because that's the roots of nurture and stability for our leadership. And it's also that which will bless the people of God and edify them and help share the gospel with others. But we must also lead. So it's very important that we frame the discussion this way, that out of the theological roots, the whole discussion of leadership must come out of Scripture. Otherwise, we have no map and no compass to lead well and to lead wisely. So as we talk about commitment, and we talk about character, we talk about competency and capacity, I want you to always understand that leadership must always be rooted in the Word of God. That doctrine must drive the discussion. That when we talk about leadership in the context of the church, we don't get to make up the mission of the church. It has been revealed in Scripture. That we don't get to even determine what the job description of a pastor is, because it's determined in the Scripture. That we don't get to really determine what does success look like in ministry, because it's already revealed in Scripture. That our responsibility is to start here, mine it out here, root it here, so that our clear commitments and our character grows out of Scripture. If that becomes our roots, we can then learn the skill sets and the knowledge that are necessary to be able to lead and never compromise. We'll never, like Esau, sell our soul or our birthright of spiritual leaders for pottage. You can have both biblical doctrine and preaching and effective pastoral leadership. They do not need to be seen in opposition to each other. I hope by the end of our time together, you'll be convinced of that so that you understand we should not polarize the discussion. We need to pull it back together. But we can only do so mind in the Word of God. Father in heaven, you know the needs of every one of these dear pastors and church leaders. You know what they're facing in their lives and in their ministries. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage their hearts during these days. I pray even over lunch there may be refreshing conversations, encouraging interchanges, that we may go from this place refreshed. But I pray that we will also go more deeply committed to the power and authority and inspiration and sufficiency of your word, to the importance of biblical preaching and sound doctrine, that would become the roots of our faith and our life and of our leadership and how we think about the church and its ministry, and what we do in our local churches. Father, I pray that for each one of us, we'd be so encouraged because of what we've seen in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.